I want to ask you a question. That's a question I asked the staff a little while ago. What is one thing right now, as you sit, that you're waiting for? What's one thing that you are waiting for? Can you name that thing, see that thing? And what I'm going to ask you to do is to take that thing that you're waiting for and to almost, with your hands extended in your lap, to maybe give that thing to the Lord that you're waiting for. This is an invitation. It's a matter of trust. You may feel and not feel even safe to give that to the Lord right now. I ask you that you might, in hope, give the thing that you're waiting for to the Lord. Father, help us as we try to turn over these things that we're waiting for with hope. I pray that your word this morning would help us to see that you are the word that was in the beginning, the word made flesh, the word that we're waiting for, and that might allow us the space, the trust in our hearts to give you these things that we sit here scurrying about waiting for. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. For Advent, we are going to be in John 1, in the prologue of John 1. And I'm going to read the first three verses and then also verse 14. Hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. I thought I'd start this morning just to share a somewhat recent encounter of something I was waiting for. I was waiting for a word. That's really kind of where we're steering this thing this morning, waiting for a word. The process is how I came here to Winston, to Redeemer. I was here in September of 2022. I was watching a New York Giants, Dallas Cowboys football game outside Chris Horn's house. There's a bunch of people gathered. I don't even remember who was there and who wasn't. I know a few people were there that I now know were there. But I was very into the game. That's what you need to know. And dysregulated by the game. And over in the corner, some of the guys were talking to one of my buddies who was here, actually kind of doing an informal interview for my job, this job. And I had no idea. I was completely oblivious to it. I mean, I knew he was here for that, but I was completely oblivious to those conversations that were going on because I was so into the game. Well, that buddy decided not to pursue this, or a lot of things worked for that to happen. So eventually, Redeemer reached out to me, Danette and I. And in that process, like, there was some wrestling of what was God doing. But I was encouraged by many in my life to go through this process. So I interviewed with the committee, then Giorgio and Eric, and then the session. And then we came out here and did 3 days of, like, lots of meetings with a lot of you, lots of interviews. And through that process, like, we became very convinced that God was calling us here. And yet, the job had not been offered to us. They still had another candidate that they wanted to bring in and interview, and that was like 3 weeks from the time that we came out. So we're in this space where we're feeling called to this, and yet haven't been called because no, like, call's been given to us, and we're waiting. And it was all through this whole process, I was very chill about it. In fact, almost too chill. Like, Cecil at one point, like, said, "Dude, you feel very too chill about this. Do you even want to be here?" And I was like, "I think I do. I don't know if I do." This was before I felt like I did. And then when I did, it was like, man, that intensified all of those anxieties, all those fears. I was very dysregulated during that 3-week period. So the day came where the guy had come, the committee was scheduled to meet, and one of the guys on the committee texted me and said, "Hey, we're going to meet tonight." And right after that meeting, I hadn't heard anything. The next day, I still hadn't heard anything. And I was like, oh, man. Maybe I'm not called here. And it was anxiety producing. So at that point, I sent a text to this guy, and I said, "Yo, man, What's the word? And there was nothing. And that was at 6:09 p.m. on September the 19th. And I decided I need to go outside and hit golf balls, which I did. And eventually, I got a phone call. And the next text came at 9:02, and I said, I'm so stoked, bro. And that was it. But that 3 hours of waiting, of sending that text and waiting, man, it was brutal for my soul. That waiting is the hardest part. You know, Tom Petty sings that song. Like I think we know that. Whether you have a kid that's traveling for the first time, driving themselves, and they forget to text you or curfew and they're late. I remember my mom would torment herself with all the worst sorts of thoughts when I was late for curfew, which is why she was so angry when I was late for curfew. The waiting room at the hospital, waiting for surgery or news about a test or that you had at the doctor, waiting to make the team and the news that you made the team, waiting that you got into that school, got placed in residency, where you got placed, waiting for a job. When we were in the car going up to Frosty's to get a Christmas tree, which we avoid New Mexico, we've always done artificial trees, and so this was a new thing for us to like do an actual tree, and so we went to this place called Frosty's, and once we got in the car, Deacon and Lila are in the back seat, and within 5 minutes of driving down the road, right, the question became, how much longer? Are we there yet? Right, that's the waiting. Dr. Seuss maybe says it best, from the places you go, waiting for a train to come, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mall to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or the waiting around for a yes or a no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for a fish to bite, waiting for the wind to fly a kite, waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. What is the word that you're waiting for? I think this intensifies for us when we are waiting on a word from the Lord. When all the measures that we have of eliminating our waiting end, and we're waiting for the Lord to give us some sort of sign or word. Like, sometimes the circumstances are just that, circumstances, and we want the Lord to speak. We're waiting. These words need a need for supernatural intervention, a deep sense of calling. We are waiting for the Lord. I like to think about that scene in the Bible from the book of Samuel, where Samuel, as a boy, is ministering under Eli. The word reads, in those days, the word of the Lord was true, was rare, and there were not many visions. I think we can all feel this silence from God in these waiting places. The story goes on. The Lord spoke, and Samuel answered, "Here I am," but Samuel thought it was Eli, not the Lord. This happens twice, and then we read, the word had not yet been revealed to Samuel. Like, there are these times where God is speaking a word, and we just aren't very sure. Like, is it the Lord, or is it Eli? Is it the Lord, or is it my circumstances? Is it the Lord or my imagination? Is it the Lord, or is it just my heart speaking? We're waiting on a word from the Lord. We left Malachi last week, the last prophet, the prophet that ministered in Judah 50 to 60 years after the people had returned from exile to the land. And then there is no prophetic words. This is called the intertestamental period. It lasted a little over 400 years. Now, this silence, sometimes a little overstated, but I want us to consider what happened in the world during these 400 years. There have been two empires. The Greeks have come along and conquered the Persians. They're the world power. Their worldview is becoming the dominant worldview in the world. And then they're conquered by the Romans. And Rome is becoming, has become, the most powerful empire. And in the middle of that, in Judah, there is this world turmoil. The Jews had a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt, where Jerusalem was placed under the Greek rule, and Judas Maccabeus led a revolt seeking independence for his people. And for a time, there was thought that this was preparing the way for the Messiah to come, for Israel to be established, for there to be once again a true king over Israel. And after all this, Greek falls to Rome, and Judah has become a Roman territory, and there's still no king in Israel. And the prophetic writings, like those we've been in the last few months, they've ceased. And the people of God are waiting. They're waiting for a word from the Lord. They're waiting for God to reestablish Israel as a people and a nation. They're waiting for the promised Messiah to come. And this is the time and the place which God comes into the world. I just want to sit there for a second to consider that. All the things that are happening in Israel's world. Now, of course, John, our text, comes some 80 or so years after the birth of Jesus. And John is writing to scattered Jews, but also to Greeks who have become followers of Jesus. It's the last gospel, and it's so much different than the other gospels. John leaves out so much, but he has a different purpose. We're told of John's purpose in John 20, 31. These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one you've been waiting for, that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John introduces his book to us with this origin story of sorts. And he says the following: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To the people waiting for a word, John says, Jesus is that word. Now, what kind of word is this word? That word, logos, what does that word mean? Well, for the Greeks, that vision of that word, logos, is it's the reason or the logic or the principle of order and knowledge that underpins the universe. Greek philosophers saw this word as the rational force, the divine intelligence that guides all of creation. For the Jews, particularly in Hebrew scriptures and writings, many of which were happening in this waiting period, the word often represented God's like creative, revelatory power. So for the Greeks, wisdom, the divine guiding wisdom of the universe, for the Jews, this creative power, this revelation of God, Yahweh, to the world. For us in our day, I want to kind of step back a little bit here, do some tougher thinking. One of the dominant things that we have in our world right now is that words are power, and words have power, right? You know this. Words hurt more than sticks and stones. I can think back more than 40 years when I'm on the tires in middle school and Melissa, my friend, called me fat. I didn't think I was fat, and I really wasn't fat, but that didn't change the fact that her words did something to me, made me think something that wasn't true about myself. For our moment, words can sometimes shape us, and sometimes in devastating ways, and sometimes in beautiful ways. Oscar Wilde says the following: words, mere words, how terrible they were, how clear and vivid and cruel. One could not escape from them, and yet what a subtle magic there was in them. They seemed to be able to give a plastic form to formless things, to have a music of their own as sweet of that as that of the viol or the lute. Mere words, was there anything so real as words? Words can be terrible, cruel. They can also be magical and sweet. Words can restore and give life. They can also warp and disfigure. Whether we like to admit it, all of us have the ability to use language. And we've all been cruel victims of it, and we've also used our cruel words as perpetrators. I could have opened with one of many stories of myself using harsh words to mar someone else. They are sadly not lacking. Toni Morrison, the late author, she says, we can choose which of these paths to take with language. That is, we can use our words to hurt or heal. In a speech that she gave after winning the Nobel Prize, she told a story of a group of children who confront an old black woman. That woman was blind but wise. And they ask her to tell them if the bird in their hands is living or dead. After a long silence, the old woman tells the children, I don't know whether the bird you're holding is dead or alive, but what I do know is that it's in your hands. As Morrison, the narrator, informs us and herself, the bird in the speech is a metaphor for language. So when the old woman tells the children the bird's life is in their hands, Morrison is also telling us, the larger audience outside the story, that it's our responsibility whether our language is dead or alive. According to Morrison's speech, language can either be alive, generative, surging towards knowledge, attempting to get to the actual or imagined and possible lives of its speakers or writers, or it can be dead. Dead language, according to Morrison, excludes, it oppresses, it is content to admire its own paralysis. It drinks blood, it laps vulnerabilities, and hides its racist plunder in literary cheek. Wrapped up in Morris's idea of language as a living thing is an ethical sensibility. In order to keep language alive, we must use it humanly. Words are powerful, and we can use them to bless or to curse. Now, all that to say, that in some sense describes the moment that we're living in when we talk about the word that came from the beginning. That this idea of words, that a word has a certain power to it. Woodward says God's words are almost magical. And this is where John comes in this morning, waiting for a powerful word, waiting for things to change. John gives us the word that creates, the word that is the voice of truth. It's the wise word, the creating powerful word, and a word that transcends simply using language to gain power over another. What John is showing us in this little section of Scripture, that this word shows us the adaptability of God. The word speaks into every culture, including our own. This word speaks to all epochs of human history, even to us as individuals who are sitting here in our seats this morning, waiting for something. John tells us this word. He says, this word was in the beginning with God. This word is eternal, in other words. John is directing the Greek and Jewish view of this word, the logos that's behind creation, the revelatory power of God's word. For us, where words are power, this word is from the beginning. It's a word, this word, that defines and provokes and creates. Now, what difference does it make for us if a word is something from the beginning? Like, think about the words that have been spoken over you in your life that are part of your origin story. Can you think back to words that have been said to you by someone that shaped your whole very existence of your life? That's the power of a beginning word. This word, we're told, was with God and was God. This word is distinct and yet divine. This word who preceded creation was not an independent entity, but was in fellowship with God. This word was in God's presence. This word was very close to God. This word was in close fellowship with God, is what John is saying. And not only is it distinct and divine, not only is it from the beginning, but it's a personal word. This word is personal. It became incarnate in Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love Dale Bruner. I love his commentary. He says this, I think the way a human being's audible words relate to his or her inaudible thoughts, right? Words and thoughts, which we very much want to know the thoughts. I've thought that many times with people that I love. What are you thinking? Bruner says, this idea that human beings' audible words and their inaudible thoughts is the way the divine human Jesus relates to the invisible God, whom we very much want to know. We long to know what people important to us are thinking. We get this deeply desired knowledge when they talk to us. We all know how important conversation is. The great God talks to the human race most specifically and specially, Bruner says, in Jesus. We long to know who God is and what God thinks and does. In Jesus, his most personal word, God has spoken to us in the most human possible way, giving us his innermost thoughts and heart. in deeds that are profound as his words, and the believing human race has experienced deep help in that reality ever since. Jesus identifies the Logos with Jesus Christ, portraying him as the agent of creation. Through him all things were made, the source of life and light for all humanity, the ultimate revelation of God to humankind. You want to know who God is? God is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. The Word that is coming. And that Word comes with a word of blessing. Right? This very act of this Word coming into the world is God anointing human flesh with his blessing. Your body matters. You as a human matter. He's blessing humanity with the life and truth of who he is as God. John says, this word was full of grace and truth. And to prove it, this Jesus lives this life and he dies at the hands of the powerful. This becomes an anathema to the world. Paul says, Greeks look for wisdom, Jews look for power or signs, but Jesus is the true wisdom of God. How do we know? The blessing and the cross. What if the word is a word that speaks truth but doesn't coerce or commit violence, but has violence done to it? And through that violence being done to it, undoes all the violence, including the violence of language, unmasks the wisdom of the world as foolish, shows that true power, the sign of signs, is a God who dies for his people. John is saying this, Jesus then, is a promissory note. The Apostle Paul says Jesus is the yes and amen of God. Now hear that, where you sit right now with the things that you're waiting for. That this Jesus, who died on a cross, shows us the wisdom of God. This Jesus, who died at the hands of the powerful, shows true power by subjecting himself to death. That this Jesus, as promissory note, is a yes and amen of blessing over your life by God. Sarah Woodward says, God brought the entire world to life by his very words. He spoke us into being. What he proclaims is true simply because he said it. But the most powerful word God ever delivered to us was also his biggest blessing. The word, Jesus, who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Talk about a living language, she says. Jesus, as the Logos, literally embodied the language of the Godhead, declaring unrighteous sinners alive by his speech. While no human being before or since can say the same, Jesus offers us salvation from our selfish, dead language and into himself the word of life again and again and again. Our words do indeed become mere, she says, in the face of the word. Gracefully, Jesus speaks a better word than anything we might mutter. He's able to bind up the wounds left by the cruel words we endure and forgive us for those that escape our own lips. No human words have the final say over us anyway. Only the word has the final say. And the language the word speaks is mercy and love. Now, when John introduces this to us and then tells the deeds of Jesus throughout the book of John, which we'll kind of be looking at throughout the spring, there is this unexpectedness to this word. This is an unexpected reality to who this word is. And sometimes you and I experience those kind of things, right? Where time, the epic of your time becomes, this used to be normal, and then an unexpected word happens to you, it's spoken to you, something happens that's said about you. Last Thanksgiving, after my Thanksgiving last year, there was an unexpected word that came to my family, to me, that changed. It changed the way I had to think about everything that happened before. It was almost like a new timeline was developed. That's what happens in the coming of Jesus. This unexpected word alters the course of time. And what does the word, this word, what does that word change for you in your seats this morning in your waiting? I think that's a question I want to kind of like let simmer over you for a second. Like, if this is true, if this is the Word made flesh, if this Word was in the beginning with God, if this Word indeed is both distinct from God and is God, what difference does that make for you as you wait? We look at John 1, and how does it help us when we're waiting for a Word now? Waiting in the midst of a Word that changes everything. Like, this is Advent. And we lit the candle of hope. And there is an intent here that what John's saying is to push us to this place of hope and trust. The tension of the not yet. Someone grabbed me in the hall between services and said, "Man, I just was made aware of, like, I'm waiting for, like, the next vacation, the next break." And as I started to think about that, I realized that what I'm waiting for seems really, really shallow. Like, I need to think about what I'm actually really, like, waiting for. Is there something more? Resurrection and new life. I mean, we sang it in our songs this morning, right? We sang these things about waiting for those who are oppressed from Satan's tyranny to be freed, from the depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. Are we waiting for resurrection and new life? We look to the Word who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who died as the creative imagination of God to redeem and save and undo all that was lost in our hurtful, harmful words. So how do we now live? This week, I got introduced to this thing called the fishbowl game. I don't know if you've played this game. Essentially, you write down three, like, noun phrases or nouns. It can be proper nouns, and you put them on a piece of paper, and you fold them up, and then everybody drops them into a fishbowl. And it's the same words. You use these same words for all three parts of the game. Now, the first game you play is kind of a taboo type of game where you can't say the word, but you're trying to get people to guess the word, right? So you do that. Everybody goes through, and then you count up who had the most. You keep track. The next one through, same words, is charades. Much harder, by the way, to act out some of these noun phrases. I tried to do water. Like, I had a cup and I poured it in and I went, and nobody got it. I don't know if that was me or them, by the way. So you go through the same words until you tally them all up. And then the last one, after you've done this three times and you've heard these words expressed over and over again, the last one is you just give one word, and then everybody guessed off that one word. It can't be that word. It can't be the word that's written down. But you give them one word, and they guess off that one word. And I was amazed at how easy that last round was to get. We went through them very, very fast. Like, one word informed by the story and the memory of the game. We've heard the words. We've rehearsed them. So the one word is easier to come by. The puzzle is easier to solve. Our waiting for a word from God, or our waiting for whatever we're waiting for, isn't necessarily a puzzle. But what I want you to hear this morning is that as we come into Advent, we're rehearsing the story so that we might be able to wait with all those things with hope. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, then real ordinary time, at worship, at the table, in baptism. They are all teaching us to wait with hope, giving ourselves over to the yes and the amen of God who died and was raised. He is the one word with the context of all of this other stuff going on that defines everything for us and allows us to sit in this space of darkness and waiting with hope. May it be so, Redeemer. Let's pray. God, we do give these things to you once again, the things that we're waiting for, hoping in. I pray that you would show us the tension of this for us. Like, it can expose us and what we're waiting for. Like, we're invited into these songs of Advent to wait for these magnanimous things, and yet, man, we're so sometimes overwrought with our own very existence of life and the banality of it, that it makes it hard for us even to place ourselves in those places. And yet, you still invite us to wait in those things, like the Dr. Seuss poem and the waiting place. And as we sit backside of Jesus waiting for second coming, the word has come, and yet we are waiting for that word to come in fullness in this waiting place. So help us, God, to be a people who faithfully wait with hope and trust, knowing that you undo all the powers of this world by your death and your resurrection. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.